Exodus chapter 19, I want first to consider the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 8. If you remember, in chapter 18, we're told that the children of Israel had come to Mount Sinai. But the way that chapter 19 begins, it talks about them coming to Mount Sinai. The narrative doesn't flow. Rather, there is an abrupt start in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. There's a division in the narrative here, drawing emphasis and attention to what is about to happen. There has been the exodus from Egypt, but now they are at Mount Sinai. Something significant is to happen. Do you remember when the Lord first appeared to Moses? Where was it? It was at the burning bush. Where was the burning bush? It was in the mountain, in the wilderness. It was here at Mount Sinai. And the Lord said at that time, chapter 3 and verse 11, when Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" The Lord replied and said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And now they've arrived at this mountain. There was Moses' anxious return to Egypt. There was his encounter with Pharaoh. There was Pharaoh's rejection. There was the increased oppression. And then there was the work of God. And Egypt was destroyed. 10 plagues. There was an incremental effect from them until ultimately the firstborn of Egypt was destroyed at the time of the Passover. And then the Red Sea. Not only bringing the children of Israel across dry foot, but the army of Egypt was gone, swallowed up by the sea. And the presence of the Lord, this glorious column of fire at night and a pillar of cloud by day, which led them. And the murmuring of the people, their complaining, and yet the gracious, patient mercy of God, providing, sustaining again and again. And the Lord has fulfilled his promise, and he's brought them to this place. And so the scene is of Moses entering up into this mountain. Where to? To the place where the bush was. The Lord has fulfilled his promise. And Moses went up unto God. That's what it says in verse 3. Full of amazement and wonder and thanksgiving. Remember the very beginning of the book of Exodus. We see that this deliverance that God has brought has flowed from the covenant. You see that as you go through the book of Exodus. That God has made covenant with a people. And God will keep that covenant. And because of that covenant, which is a public, formal promise unto death. Because of that covenant which God has sworn, he shall deliver his people. But we have here not only the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, because he will take his people and give them the land of promise, and that's where they're heading. But the Lord will actually develop and extend his mercy in covenant. This division in the narrative, this emphasis upon Mount Sinai, is because we've come to the point where the Lord shall enter into covenant again. Not a different covenant, but a new, an enlarged, a clearer covenant with greater detail about his mercy and his provision. Well, the greatest expression of the covenant is in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that he is the Passover lamb. It is his blood that will consecrate the covenant. His blood, which is the penalty for sin. But we come to this point, to this defining point. Because from now on, this will be the covenant that defines the children of Israel. The Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law. This people who were in bondage are here established as a nation. They're given structure and order. So it's appropriate that we take time to consider what is here. This is setting the scene for the Mosaic covenant, and we want to recognize the Mosaic covenant is not the reward of God to a faithful people, but it's the free grace and the mercy of God to an ill-deserving people, to a proud, rebellious people, to a failing people. And so we can consider what it is that the Lord will say to them. He puts words in the mouth of Moses. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Moses is to go down to speak to the people and say to them, you were brought here. Now the children of Israel had walked there. But they weren't to be left with the thought that they had found their own way. It was the Lord who had brought them. Not simply to a place, but the Lord had brought them to a person. The Lord had brought them to himself. I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself, he said. It's not that God is tied to one geographical location. But this is where God has chosen to meet with them in this particular way. Now, yes, it's true. God was already with them. And his presence there was very clear because of the column of fire and the pillar of cloud. But he will reveal himself in this personal way, in this detailed way, in the giving of the law. The wilderness, it wasn't desert. The wilderness was uncultivated land. There was grazing in the wilderness. But it seems to be a nowhere place. But their coming to that point is not random, it's not by chance. The Lord says, you were brought, and you were brought to me. The divine purpose is the outworking of the divine promise. It speaks of his faithfulness. It speaks of his grace. It speaks of his power. There's been trials along the way, great trials, and there was impossible trials, so it seemed. But the Lord has made a way. Egypt was powerless to hold them. The sea was powerless to prevent them. And they were given water, and they were given bread, and they were given meat to eat. There were trials. And these trials were in the way that the Lord led them. But yet the Lord led them, and the Lord cared for them, and it's described in his beautiful imagery of I bear you on eagle's wings. The same imagery is used again in Deuteronomy. And it speaks there of the eagle, which with its great wings bears up its young as the young learn to fly. The tender care. You think of the eagle with the ease of its movement. You see it soaring across the sky with not a move. It doesn't seem to move. It doesn't flap its wings, does it? It goes shooting from one side of the sky to another. It moves with dignity, with speed. There's a perfect precision. And the Lord says it's like the eagle that swoops down to bear up its young, with its sharp eye missing nothing. It's the way that I have borne you and brought you to myself. And the children of Israel might then say, but why were there troubles? Why were there temptations? Or maybe you ask that yourself in the Christian life. Why are there trials? Why are there troubles? Why are there temptations? Why is the way hard? Well, the answer is the Lord is not bringing you so much to a place, friends. He's bringing you to a person. He's bringing you to yourself. Because in these trials and troubles and temptations, you're shown that you cannot do it in your own strength. And what is it that the Christian cries? Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, come to me. Lord, lift me up. Lord, bear me. Unless you save me, Lord, I perish. What's the consequence of troubles and trials and temptations in the Christian life? It's a nearness to the Lord. We don't always feel that nearness to the Lord, because sometimes we're very conscious of the troubles and the trials pressing in upon us. But the ultimate outworking of them is this. We are brought to depend upon Him in a way that we never had before. We're brought to realize something of His sovereign majesty and to depend upon the outworking of His promise. The children of Israel may have settled for simply being out of Egypt, to no longer be slaves. We perhaps have been glad just to be a nomadic people wandering from place to place as their flocks fed on the pasture in the wilderness. But that is not the Lord's purpose for them. They've been set free, but they shall be brought home. But that home is not so much a place as a person, and so He will bring them to Himself. It's all of grace, isn't it, friends? Isn't that the experience of the Christian life? It's all of grace, not of works. There's no place for boasting. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. There's no place for boasting, is there? But you know, there's no place for doubt. There's no place for doubt. Because it's the Lord who's brought you to Himself. Or we might say it's the Lord who is bringing you to Himself. Will the Lord leave a work incomplete? Will the Lord leave a work undone? Shall He abandon that which He has promised? Shall I be prevented from accomplishing in a glorious way? You know the answer. So well expressed by John Newton. He said, 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace shall bring me home. He will fulfill His own work. And that's why the children of Israel were told now at this point. There's still a long way in the wilderness journey ahead of them. But they're told, I have brought you to myself. And therefore, with confidence, they can face all the uncertainties of what lies ahead of them in that lifetime journey through the wilderness. They were active. They had to be active in making the Passover sacrifice. They had to be active in following the Lord. But the initiative was of God. The Exodus was His work. And so it is tonight. That's one of the reasons why the Christian, while we tremble maybe at the thought of God's sovereign election, yet we find comfort in it. Because with hindsight we look back and we can see the reality of it. Why is it that we gather here? Why is it that we meet to worship? Because He has brought us. Because He has kept us. He made us willing in a day of His power. He opened your eyes that you might see what you did not see and what others will not see. Oh, there are times in the Christian life, and particularly maybe at the beginning of the Christian life, when we're conscious of our own activity. And there's a time to emphasize our responsibility in our own activity, to believe, to pursue, to seek, to call. But now we look back, and it's all of grace. It's all of grace. And there's a comfort in that. There's a consolation in that. And there's a sense of wonder, isn't there? It's the grace of a gracious God. You were brought to Him. But we can also see here that not only were they brought, but they were bought. Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Who was it that was brought? Well, it's this people who's described by these two names, Jacob and Israel. And these names have significance. They're not simply interchangeable. Jacob is what they were. Israel is what they shall be, what they are and what they shall be. Jacob was transformed through the redeeming work of God. This is what the substitutionary lamb of the Passover anticipates. The redemption of a people. Sold under sin, but redeemed by the grace of a loving God. You were bought. This is what you were, but this is what you are. And who has made the difference? And who has brought this change? It is the Lord who has done it. In time. It is future. In the days of Moses, they looked forward in anticipation to the day when Messiah would come. But because the coming of Messiah was so certain, because it is set in the purpose of God, they looked forward and they believed, just as we look back and believe. And so through faith in the promise of God, they were saved. They were redeemed through the purchase of Christ. They had life through His blood, just as you and I have life through His blood tonight. This was the basis of their life. This was the focus of their faith. God says to Moses, go down and speak to the people. And tell them that they have been brought. And tell them that they have been bought. It's not what you need to remember tonight. The God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not what we need to remember. That we are not our own. That we've been bought with a price. And therefore we must glorify God in our bodies. and inner spirits which are God's. You've been bought, says the Lord, and therefore you're mine, and therefore you're to be subject to me, and you're to follow and to obey and to honour. Now indeed, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. All the earth is his. And yet they are the ones who are special. That's what peculiar treasure means, special, distinct. And that brings a duty and a responsibility. A kingdom of priests, not a kingdom with priests, but a kingdom of priests. That's not negating the necessity for a special priesthood which will be established through Aaron. But what it speaks about is the duty of the people of God to be holy, to be consecrated, to recognize the privilege of access that they have. As the priest stands in the presence of the living God, so do we. And we must then conduct ourselves accordingly. And so Peter takes this up and says in his first epistle to the church today, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's saying you have been brought and you have been bought, and therefore be aware of that and live well. Kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Here, the Lord was establishing a people who were to be a witness in a dark world, to make known his grace. You were brought, and you were bought, and therefore, there is a demand for a response. If you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. We're told Moses in verse 7 came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all the words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You were brought, you were bought, and therefore, friends, you must bow in submission before him. You must seize the grace of God and not reject it as a little thing. There's the wonderful example of the people here. They answer together. Their unitedness desire, we will do what God has spoken. We're told Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Moses is the mediator. And that's why in this passage we find Moses going up to God and coming down to the people, and up to God and down to the people, because he must speak to the people for God. But he must bring a response from the people to God. And he instructs them. This is what the Lord requires. There's a need to bow in submission and surrender. And will you do it? And there's the same demand placed upon us tonight, to bow before him and to go his way. There's a conditionality, isn't there? It speaks about all that God has done, but yet in verse 5 there's a condition. If you obey my voice indeed. The sovereignty of God does not dissolve the responsibility of man. God has made you in such a way that you are a moral being. The responsibility to choose well before him, to love life, and to flee from death. He seeks obedience, because obedience is the outworking of faith. Well, friends, we see here reflected the work of God in the gospel. To bring, to purchase, and to demand a response. You're brought, you're bought, but will you buy? He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. That's a clear revelation of the scripture. There's no injustice with God. He chose Israel, not Egypt. We cannot say that is unjust. Mercy is not a right. Mercy, we have no entitlement to it. Egypt received what Egypt deserved. If you don't want mercy, you can have justice. But justice from a holy God is a fearful thing. There's no injustice. But friends, it is better to have mercy and to plead for mercy. Moses, he approaches with a sense of wonder. And he comes to worship God, and the Lord speaks to him. And reveals more. Hadn't the Lord done so much to bring them there? And he'd proven his word, and he was fulfilling his covenant. But as Moses comes to worship, the Lord says, this is what I have done, but this is what I will do. And he enters into this larger covenant, this clearer covenant. And I think there's a lesson there for us. That Moses found more when he went to worship. When we worship God, we better see God. When we withhold worship from God, we close our eyes to his reality and to his being. If you would see God, then open your mouth. Focus your minds. And ascribe praise to him. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. If you're seeking God, this is where to find him. Amongst his worshipping people. Didn't the Saviour say, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Moses went up to God. And God spoke to Moses. And Moses spoke to the people. And it's told us here tonight. Well, friends, how do we respond? With a readiness to bow and a willingness to live our lives as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, willing to show forth his praise. He who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Christian life is not easy and the way is hard. But even these trials are under his sovereign, gracious hand, that you might be brought near to him, that his glory might be manifest. We have a gracious God. Would you hear him this night? Amen.